Thank you for your kind introduction. Yes, the subject that we have for this afternoon given to me is the branch passages in Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's full of Christ and it's full of encouragement for dark days. It tells us that God reigns and that he cares for his people. It tells of the coming Messiah and his sufferings for his people. Think of the great words in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, which speak of the fountain to clean away sin. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. How clearly the suffering Saviour is portrayed in that chapter. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. There's salvation for the little ones because the good shepherd was smitten. He laid down his life for us. Now these two branch passages, Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, 9 to 15, they obviously refer to Christ. The first vision in chapter 3, we find there the words, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Verse 8. The second is chapter 6. Zechariah is told to make a crown and place it on the head of the high priest Joshua and say to him, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both," verses 12 to 13. I don't think any of you would disagree that the branch here is a name for the Messiah. Now, Zechariah and Haggai were prophets at the time when the second temple was being built. The first temple, which had been built by Solomon, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. The Jews were taken captive, transported to Babylon because of their sins. As Jeremiah had warned them, they were there in captivity for 70 years. However, in the first year of Cyrus the Persian, they were allowed to return home and to rebuild the temple. After some early enthusiasm, they became discouraged because of the difficulty of the work, the enemies against them, and concern for their own families and their own prosperity. So the work ceased for a time. And then you remember how Haggai spoke up, challenged them to return to the work. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses while this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat and ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Haggai 1, verses 4 to 7. So thankfully, they returned to the work and Zechariah encouraged them in it. So these branch prophecies, they come from around 520 BC, and the temple itself, the building of it, was completed in 516 BC. Now I'd like us to look at the wider scripture context. Before turning to look at the branch passages themselves, I think it would be helpful to look at the wider scripture context and the use of similar names throughout the rest of the Bible. Branches belong to trees. We first come across trees in the Garden of Eden. There were two very special trees in that garden, and one of these was the tree of life. This would appear to symbolize Christ, because he is the creator of life, and he is the one through whom we have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5:12. Now this tree, the tree of life, appears again in the book of Revelation. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. The tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations must, of course, be Christ. There are other passages where Christ is likened to a tree. Christ is compared, for example, to the apple tree in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among his sons. I sat down under the shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Jesus likened himself to the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. John 15, verses 1 and 2. And you remember also the passage which we sang, a vine from Egypt brought thou hast, planted it in the land of Canaan. That vine is Israel, and the true Israel is Christ. The olive tree, Romans chapter 11, into which the Gentiles are grafted and from which the Jews were cut out, but into which one day they will be grafted again, that olive tree is, of course, another picture of Christ. Now, the term branch or sprout or shoot is used several times in the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Think of the use of this term in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the branch growing out of the roots. Surely we have here the greatest son of Jesse, David's son and David's Lord. Son of Jesse, it's interesting how it's Jesse that's mentioned there. John McSween, in his book of sermons, which I hope to review tomorrow, John McSween speaks of Jesse there has been a reference to his lowly birth. We might think of the son of David. Well, David was somebody great and glorious, but here he's spoken of as growing out of the stem of Jesse, his low birth. Earlier in Isaiah, we read of the coming messianic age. Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. Christ is the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord as the Son of God, and he's David's branch as David's son. Christ says of himself in the book of Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Revelation 22:16. So he is the root from which David came, according he's the root from David, he's the root from which David came according to his divine nature, and he is also the offspring or shoot from David according to his human nature as the son of David. The root and the offspring of David. So the root, according to his divine nature from which David came, and the offspring or shoot, as according to his human nature, born of Mary, born of the family of David. Jeremiah's prophecies of the coming Messiah are also helpful. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So they are raising unto David a righteous branch. Later, Jeremiah writes, in those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. Rejecting the rags of her own self-righteousness, Judah finds in Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In all these passages, the idea is not of one branch among many branches, but it's rather the idea of, as it were, the tree cut down and a shoot coming out of the root and out of the stump, a shoot and a root growing out to become this great, unique and special branch. As the branch, Christ, of course, stands alone. And no doubt, too, there is here the idea of the fruitfulness of this great branch. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. One day he will cry, behold, I and the children God hath given me. Hebrews 2:13. So that gives us then some account of the branch and the rest of Scripture and the tree. Coming then to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. In Zechariah 3, we have a vision given to the prophet Zechariah. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Verses 1 to 3. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually, normally, indeed always, I believe, the second person of the Trinity taking to himself human form, looking like a man. Joshua the high priest stands in filthy garments. Now the word for filthy here is a very strong word. His clothes are, as it were, covered with dung. What priest dare approach the altar of the holy Lord God with such filthy garments? Is it not an insult to God? Surely he is totally unfit to function as a priest. It's not, of course, Joshua's own filth that's referred to here, but he's standing there as the representative of God's people. And it's the filthiness of the people that attaches to him. And Satan stands there at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is pointing to his filthiness and seeking to cause him to despair. Does Satan not have reason and justice on his side? But in the book of Revelation, we find the words, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast out, which accused them before God day and night." Revelation 12:10. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, but he is cast out. We are aware of Satan in our own consciences. When we sin, he is there saying, "You are a disgrace. You are not a Christian. You have no right to think that there's any mercy for you. You should be ashamed of yourself. You have no right to pray. There is no hope for you. You might as well go off and sin more and more. You're lost." And here he is trying to weaken the hands of Joshua and discourage him in the building of the temple of the Lord. He's saying, "You are so unclean that you are unfit to come near to God. You cannot worship God. You cannot build his temple." Our conscience agrees with Satan. He also has the law of God on his side, because the law condemns our sin. However, it's wonderful to notice what the Lord says. "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Verse 2. It is true that God's people are sinners, but there is an atonement. The Son of God will die on the cross of Calvary to propitiate the wrath of God, to turn away that wrath from us to himself, to expiate our sin, to bring peace between God and man. Reconciliation is going to be accomplished. God has chosen his people. He has plucked them as brands out of the burning. They were doomed for destruction, but he saved them. The Son of God took their sins upon himself, and he gave to his people his perfect righteousness. He suffered all that divine justice demanded, punished in our place. God's people are chosen to be holy, and they shall be holy. The Lord proclaims his rebuke of Satan. Then the Lord said to those standing around, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Verse 4. The Lord takes from him the filthy garments, the filthy rags, and clothes him with clean garments, with the white robe of the perfect righteousness of Christ.
Which chapter is that?
Chapter 3.
Of
Zechariah. So it's not Joshua as an individual who is seen in this vision, but Joshua, the high priest, as a representative of the people. Joshua's iniquity had been forgiven, and passing away means that all God's people's iniquity is pardoned and the guilt removed. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. That's verse 5. The mitre of the high priest, the sort of turban headgear that he wore, had a golden plate on it with the words, holiness unto the Lord. Joshua here is, of course, a type of Christ. Our sins were reckoned to him. Our Joshua stood in filthy rags, naked before a holy and a just God. The fury of divine wrath and curse was unleashed upon him. He bore our hell. He died and rose again. And now, having satisfied divine justice, he stands with a fair mitre on his head, and we stand with him, clothed in white. These are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. The angel then protests to Joshua, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee a place, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Verse 7. We are not justified in order to return to our old ways, like the dog that is turning to its own vomit again, or the sow that is washed, returning to her wallowing in the mire, 1 Peter 2:22. Having been born again, we must show that we have a new nature. God demands and expects holiness from us. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not imputed righteousness, as you can see from the context. This brings us then to the branch passage. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. There were actually no seats in the temple. And it's worth noting that. Joshua, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. The priests were constantly ministering and offering sacrifices which could never take away sin. Hebrews 10:1-2. Their work was never done. They could never sit down. But the priests here are gathered before Joshua, and they have completed their work. Therefore, they are sitting. The one great sacrifice has made atonement for sin forever. It is finished. They are seated. Men wondered at that is because they are types of Jesus Christ, the great priest, who, having made atonement for our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. What we have here is a very clear prophecy of the coming Messiah. He is called my servant. And that is in line with the servant songs of Isaiah. The most famous of these begins, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Interestingly, you also get a picture of the branch or shoot here. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The tender plant, the tender shoot, branch, root out of a dry ground, all picturing, of course, the branch, Isaiah 53, verse 2. He is the rejected one, despised, wounded, bruised, chastised. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 8. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verse 10. The Lord was pleased with his servant because he carried out his will for the salvation of the elect. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 12. So the branch here is the son of David. According to his humanity, he is a child of David, but he is also the son of God. He needed to be divine as well as human to carry out this great work. He is the fruitful branch who has many children. His travailing will not be in vain. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11. The next verse in the branch passage, Zechariah chapter 3, makes reference to a stone. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Zechariah 3, verse 9. These men, they were building the temple at Jerusalem. And here is the most critical stone of all. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone is another representation of the one who is the branch. The Lord Jesus was rejected in his day, but he has become the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation, and he's the copestone. All the building of the true and lasting temple is based on him. The stone has seven eyes, and these are the seven spirits of God, or the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of his power, who equipped the Lord Jesus for his work. The stone is engraved like the plate on a mitre with holiness unto the Lord. He removes the iniquity of Israel in one day, and the end result is heaven, the land of peace. In that day, saith the Lord, shall ye call every man his neighbour under his vine and under his fig tree. Verse 10. We have here then in Zechariah 3 a wonderful prophecy of Christ and his work. Now turning to the second passage in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 9 to 15. There has been a series of 8 visions given to the prophet Zechariah, but now he is asked to perform a symbolical act. Again, the focus is on the coming Messiah and calling for faith in him. Several men had come from Babylon bearing gold and silver, a collection that had been made to help with the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah was instructed to go to the house where the men were lodging and to take some of the silver and gold and, quote, make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Verse 11. Some see the plural here, crowns, as referring to several rings composing the one crown. However, it's better to see this as the plural of intensity. He was to make a magnificent crown, not some mere token crown. It's interesting that the verb used here of the crown is singular. He was then to place this crown not on the head of Zerubbabel the governor, but surprisingly on the head of the high priest, Joshua. And that is fascinating. Never before had a high priest reigned in Israel. Neither was the king allowed to act as a priest. When King Uzziah entered the temple to offer incense, he was struck with leprosy, 2 Chronicles 26:19. But here we have a priest being anointed king. Clearly, this is a prophecy of the one who will be both priest and king. Melchizedek had been such a one, as he was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Genesis 14, verse 18. The psalmist prophesied of one coming who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Joshua is crowned as a typical and symbolical figure. He represents the Christ who is coming. Zechariah is then told to address Joshua, quote, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 12. The name the branch obviously refers to the one who had already been spoken of in Zechariah chapter 3. He is the branch of David, and he would be the really fruitful branch. He is a man, and truly a man. He shall grow out of his place. He shall branch out, shoot forth. Indeed, there's a play on words there, the branch who shall branch out. He would not suddenly appear out of heaven to perform his saving work. He shall grow out of the root of David. Born in Bethlehem to the family of David, he would grow up in Israel. He would not be a foreigner, an outsider, but he would be one of Israel. His great work will be to build the temple of the Lord. Now Zerubbabel is building the replacement for the temple which Solomon built, but the temple which the branch will build will be of a totally different order. Jesus said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. John 2:19-21. The Jews were very proud of their temple. It had indeed initially been built by Zerubbabel, but then over a period of 46 years it had been greatly beautified and extended by Herod. They are shocked at what Jesus said. Surely the temple would not be destroyed. However, it would not be Jesus who would destroy their temple, but they themselves. In their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, they destroyed the temple. When Jesus died, the all-important veil of the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God used to dwell, was torn down from the top to the bottom. And then in AD 70, the destruction of the temple was completed. The Jews rebelled against the Romans. The Romans burnt the temple and left not one stone standing upon another. How could Jesus build a new temple in 3 days? But Jesus, of course, was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 22. The Jews put him to death, but he rose again on the third day. But now a new temple is being built. Christians are the body of Christ. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. Zerubbabel and Joshua were struggling to build the temple, but here there is encouragement. The temple will indeed be built, but better still, a far more glorious temple will one day be built. It will be built of living stones. Peter could say, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians that they were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 1:20-22. This temple will remain. In heaven, there will be no temple, because it's all temple. God will dwell in the midst of his people forever. And then verse 13, he shall bear the glory. The Jews subjected him to the greatest humiliation they could imagine. They mocked him, buffeted him, spat on him, crucified him and buried him. But he will be glorified. God raised him again, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Verse 13. He ascended up to heaven. The psalmist prophesied, "The Lord said unto him, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110, verse 1. Paul wrote, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. It is interesting that Zechariah prophesies, he shall be a priest upon his throne. The priest will become king. Joshua was first a priest before symbolically becoming a king. Our Lord Jesus performed his priestly sacrifice before his exaltation and coronation as king of all. Next, we come to the interesting words, the council of peace shall be between them both. Verse 13. Now, some interpret this from the immediate context to mean that the council of peace is between the priest and the prophet, and that there will be no conflict between the two. However, here, obviously, no conflict between the priest and the king. But here, obviously, the priest and the king are the same person. So it's very strange to talk of a pact between them both when the priest and the king are the same person. Rather, one should take a step back from the anointing of the priest and see it as describing the relationship between the one who is anointing the priest and the priest king. Like the older commentators, it is best to see this as a reference to the covenant of redemption, which took place between the Father and the Son in eternity. The Father asked the Son, if he would become a man to save the elect. And the Son replied that he would. Coming into this world, he said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, he began, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And there's the reference to this council of peace, those that he was given in eternity. John 17, verses 1 and 2. In eternity, he is given the elect by the Father. The council of peace or covenant of redemption was between them both. This covenant underlies the covenant of grace which God has made with his elect. And the crowns shall be to Helam, to Tobijah, to Jediah, to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Verse 14. Having performed the symbolical act, the crown is now to be taken and placed in the new temple which is being built. It is to be kept there as a memorial. It will be a reminder to those immediately involved, but also to all Israel, of the promised king, the coming Messiah. And they that are far off shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 15. As gold and silver were taken from Babylon to make the crown, so from distant lands people would come who would build the temple of the Lord. The Samaritans were not allowed to join in the building of the second temple, but the Gentiles will be involved in building the eternal temple. This verse is looking forward to the day when the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Isaiah 60, verses 3 to 5. The ships of Tarshish shall bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God. Verse 9. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and kings shall minister unto thee. Isaiah 60, verse 10. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Verse 16. The world looks at the church and despises it. Sometimes you and I look at the situation today, and in our unbelief, we focus upon the weakness of the people of God, the weakness of the church. But let us remember that God's church has a great future. Nothing is holding back the building of this great and glorious temple. In the day when he makes up his jewels, not one of them will be lost. What we're presented with here is the triumph of Christ, the branch, the triumph of God in building his temple, and the triumph of the people of God who join with Christ in praising God forever.